It's Palm Sunday, so we're on the home stretch of our Lenten series in Mark, and we're in Mark chapter 15. Mark 15, picking up where we left off last week, Mark 15 and verse 16. And the soldiers led Jesus away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion, and they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him. Hail, King of the Jews! And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. When they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak. And they put his own clothes on him and they led him out to crucify him. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. They brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha! You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." And those who were crucified with him also reviled him. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his help in understanding and applying it. Holy Father, we've come now to this part of Holy Scripture towards which the entirety of Scripture to this point has been building. It's your story that's being told in the Scriptures, and it's being told in your way. And all along, you've been pointing forward towards this moment when your Son would die on the cross and be our sacrifice to pay for our sins. And now we've hit that part. And in some ways, it's the pinnacle of the story, and in some ways, it's the valley of the story. And it's both painful to read it and joyful to read it. I pray that now as we think together about it, that you would help us to make sense of this story and help us to let our lives, the story of our lives, be shaped by this event that was so earth-shakingly important, that happened so long ago but is still so relevant today. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so it is Palm Sunday, which means that next week, Lord willing, we are going to celebrate. We are going to gather here and at home, and we are going to celebrate the empty tomb of Jesus. We're gonna gather at the empty tomb, and we are going to celebrate his resurrection. But this week, before we get there, this is a sermon about his crucifixion. It's about how he got into the tomb. I want to ask you, if when I tell you I'm about to preach a sermon on the crucifixion of Jesus, what kind of sermon are you bracing yourself for right now? Right? Most of us, I would imagine, most people that can hear my voice right now have at some point in your life, probably many times in your life, heard a sermon about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Oftentimes, those sermons end up being an extended meditation on pain, right? Physical pain and suffering. In those sermons, we're often told about the agony of being scourged, and how oftentimes prisoners, when they were scourged before crucifixion, often didn't make it, and died before they even had a chance to be crucified. That's how painful scourging was. And then we're told about the physical horrors of a Roman crucifixion and how it was this slow, agonizing death by suffocation. Now, I am not saying this morning that those sermons are bad. I'm not saying that. I think it's good for us to have a sense of what Christ endured physically on the cross. But I do think that those sermons put the emphasis in the wrong place. The physical pain was not the main point of the cross. And if you think it is, you've missed the point of the cross. Jesus did not come to earth in order to suffer more physical pain than any man who ever lived. That was not the goal. That was not the point. He came to earth to bear the wrath of God for the sins of the world. And as he did that, the world mocked him. That's the point of the crucifixion. And if we're paying to the way that Mark tells the story, we won't miss it. It's right there in the way that he tells it. Mark is so very careful in the way that he tells this story. Mark has an agenda, explicitly has an agenda, in the way he tells the story. You know as well as I do that whenever you tell a story, there's a million different ways you can tell it, and the way that you tell it is the way that you express your particular agenda in the telling of that story. Mark is doing that here. He's up to something here in the way that he tells it. He's not just merely conveying the facts, although he is conveying the facts. He's doing it in a way to emphasize something. He's not, in the way he tells it, he's not playing on our emotions. He's not emphasizing the sensational. His description of the actual moment of the crucifixion is so brief that you would almost miss it if you weren't looking for it. The actual crucifixion, did you even catch it when we read it? The actual crucifixion happens in verse 24, and that's it. It's done. One verse. And in fact, in English, it's only three words that he gives to the crucifixion. In Greek, it's only two words. Two words for the crucifixion. This is what it says in English. They crucified him. That's it. That's the whole description of the crucifixion. They crucified him. That's all you get. So the emphasis, Mark's emphasis on this event is clearly not focused on the physical suffering of Jesus. He barely mentions it. All right, well then where does the emphasis lie? If I was to ask you, maybe before we turn to it and read it, what is Mark's emphasis when he tells the story of the crucifixion? What is he focused on? What would you have said? That's what we need to know if we're going to understand this text. Let me read a few verses. I'll just pull them out from the text we just read and to see if we can make this clear. Verse 20. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him. Verse 29, and those who passed by derided him. Verse 31, so also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another. Verse 32, those who were crucified with him also reviled him. Okay, the soldiers mocked him. The common citizens derided him. The chief priests and scribes mocked him, and the criminals that were crucified with him reviled him. Mark is hammering away at one point here, that while Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was bearing the sins of the world was watching and mocking. In the moment while Jesus was bearing the sins of the world was mocking. To the world, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ is a punchline, is a joke. Why is it important for us to know that Jesus is being mocked? Why does Mark highlight that? Why does Mark focus on that at all? Why not just focus on the crucifixion where Christ died for our sins? What does the mocking have to do with it? Well, he wants us to see, I think, that the values of Jesus and his kingdom are diametrically opposed to the values of this world, right? He's contrasting the two. It's on display right there. And as disciples of Jesus, it's important for us to know that. One of the most stunning things about Mark's description of the crucifixion as he describes the scene and the onlookers is that all walks of life are included in the mocking. Did you notice that? You got soldiers, you got politicians, you got just regular average citizens, you got religious leaders, you got criminals, all mocking their crucified creator in this passage. All walks of life taking a jab at Jesus. So this morning we're gonna look at just two small little issues. We're gonna look at politics and religion. Okay? We're gonna tackle politics and religion this morning. So we're gonna see how God's view of politics and God's view of religion is exactly the opposite of the way that the world views those things. And that is why the world stands and mocks while the Son of God is crucified, because their values on the big issues are absolutely opposed to God's values. All right, so first, let's look at politics. I've never preached on politics here before. So the politicians and the soldiers, we'll call them politicians. They're not actually politicians, but they're representatives of the government. So the politicians and the soldiers, they're mocking Jesus. We're told that after Pilate pronounces the verdict and sentences Jesus to be scourged and crucified, the soldiers lead him away into the governor's palace. Probably that would be, they take him to an open courtyard, and they begin to mock him. Now this, we're told this is a whole battalion of soldiers. That means that it's about 600. 600 armed and trained men against one unarmed man. They give him a fake royal robe. They put on him a crown of thorns. They salute him. They kneel down to him. They beat him. They spit on him. They are mocking the idea that Jesus is king. They're making a mockery of that. And when Jesus is crucified, the politicians place over him a mocking sign, right? A cynical mocking sign. They're joking about his death. The sign says, King of the Jews, right? What they mean is, obviously not King of the Jews. So why are the politicians and soldiers mocking? Well, it's because for them, politics means power. For them. I'm saying nothing about politics today. I hope I didn't get your hopes up. I'm not talking. I'm just saying for them, politics means power. They think they know all about what it means to be king, right? And this guy, Jesus, he's not a king. Kings have power, kings have respect, kings have wealth, kings command large armies, kings are able to exert force, kings are able to bring about their will on earth. Kings make the rules and kings enforce the rules, and if anyone gets in the king's way, they get crushed. It is essential for the king to hang on to his royal power or he will be dethroned and someone who's stronger than him and has more power will come along. So being an earthly king is all about wielding earthly power. Now Jesus, as far as they can tell, doesn't have any of that stuff. He doesn't have wealth. He doesn't have respect. He doesn't have an army at his command. He's not able to make and enforce his own rules. He apparently has no power over his enemies. So the idea that Jesus is a king is a joke. It's a joke, and that's why they mock. They are mocking because they only understand earthly kings. They only understand worldly power. They only understand political kingdoms, and they have no idea what real power is. They have no idea what a heavenly kingdom is all about. They don't realize that they're not dealing with a king, they're dealing with the King of Kings. See, in the world's eyes, power means strength and the ability to exert your will and overcome your opponent by force. And based on that, they think, look, this guy Jesus must not have any real power. Because if he did, he would get himself out of this situation. Right? The fact that he is just receiving these blows and receiving this mocking must mean that he is the weak and we are the strong. We have the power and he does not. But the world, the politicians, the soldiers, they have misunderstood Jesus because they have misunderstood power. You and I know that Jesus did have the ability, he had the power, if he wanted, to get himself out of that situation. He could have crushed all of Rome with the flick of his wrist and established an earthly government that would have exceeded anything the world had ever seen, but he chose not to. For the politicians, that's an inconceivable choice, that Jesus would have that kind of power and choose not to use it in the face of mocking and beating and crucifixion. That's unbelievable. But what they don't get is that according to the values of Jesus, according to the rules of his kingdom, true power is not exercised in hating your enemy and destroying your enemy, but in loving your enemy and saving your enemy. That's real power, to love your enemy, to forgive your enemy, to lay down your life for your enemy, to reclaim him from the dead and to save him from himself. That's power. The world will never understand that, and so the world will always be opposed to Jesus and the values of his kingdom when it comes to the politics of power. See, Paul wrote on this topic. Paul understood this. In 1 Corinthians 1:18, Paul said, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to those of us being saved, it is the power of God." Right? The cross is folly to those of the world who are perishing, who are rejecting it. It's ridiculous. It makes no sense. But to those of us who are being saved by it, the cross is the power of God. That's where the power resides, is on the cross. The cross is not a display of weakness. The cross is not a display of defeat. The cross is a display of power. The power of God was on display when Christ was nailed to the cross. And the soldiers and the politicians missed it, because all they could think about, all they knew, was worldly power. It's the only kind of power they knew. So they totally missed the whole point of the cross. The cross is about the power of God. It has nothing to do with the power of humans. Romans 1:16, right? One of the most well-known verses in our Bibles. Paul says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes." Right? The cross is the power of God. The gospel is the power of God. It's God's power, not our power. It's spiritual power, not earthly power. That's God's politics. It's the power of God to extend love and forgiveness to his rebellious children. It's the power of righteousness over sin. It's the power of love over hate. It's the power of life over death. The power of the cross crushes the power of sin. The power of the cross removes the penalty of sin. The power of the cross brings people from death to life. That's power. That's a power the world knows nothing about. Those are kingdom values, not worldly values. And the soldiers and the politicians, they don't understand that kind of power, and so they mock. They mock their Creator. They think they're destroying Jesus, but in the process, they're really destroying themselves. Another quote from Paul, who seemed to summarize these things so perfectly. Corinthians 2, verse 14. He says, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They are folly to him. And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." Right? So the world will always mock God and his values because the eyes of the world are fixed on this earth. Now, what does that mean for you and I today? Well, first and most fundamentally, it's a reminder to us of the incredible power of the cross. Right? The power and the penalty of sin have been decisively defeated once and for all by the power of God through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. In the battle between love and hate, love wins. But secondly, not only that, it reminds us that because of the cross, Our whole understanding of power is completely changed. It's completely different than the world's understanding of power. It should be, anyways. We don't make an idol of earthly power, nor do we make it our goal to exert our will over others and get our way. That's the way of the world. That's not the way of the cross. You see this all the time, everywhere, right? People trying to exert power over others. You see it on a small scale in marriages, right? I see it all the time in my own marriage, in my own behavior, but in others as well, right? Spouses trying to manipulate one another, trying to get their own way, trying to exert power over one another. You know what I'm talking about. It happens in the workplace, right? People groping for power and grasping for power and trying to edge each other out, right? Even if it's at the expense of others, people grabbing after power. You see it on a global scale, right? It's like we can't help but do this, right? Countries manipulating and oppressing other countries in order to get power and keep power, stay in power. There's a limited quantity. Right? If they have power, I'm not going to have power, so I can't give them power. I need the power. That is the way of the world. If you don't believe me, read the newspaper today. That's just how it works. From individual relationships all the way up to global economics. That's the way of the world, and it cannot be the way for us as followers of Jesus. It cannot be that way for people who have ordered their lives and priorities according to the life of Jesus Christ. We don't grab after power. We rejoice in our weakness. That's what Christians are supposed to do. Be weak and rejoice in our weakness, because it is in our moments of human weakness that we experience real power, the power of God. Remember 2 Corinthians 12:9. Jesus is speaking to Paul. Paul's recounting this interchange. Jesus addressing Paul, saying, "My grace is sufficient for you, Paul, because my power is made perfect in weakness." And then Paul writes and he says, "Therefore, given that, therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ might rest upon me." Right? Do you see that? That's the opposite of the way the world works. That is not the way of the world. That is the way of the cross. The world says, hide your weaknesses. Cover them up. Compensate for them with your strengths. Don't let anyone see your weaknesses. Those are the bad parts about you. The way of Jesus is exactly the opposite. Jesus says, do you know what? Listen to me here. Do you know what? You're weak. I see it. I know it. You are weak. You are weak. Don't pretend that you're not weak. You'll look ridiculous. Don't do it. You're weak. Be weak. It's okay. It's okay because my power is made perfect in your weakness. You don't get access to my power unless you recognize the fact that you are weak. And so as followers of Christ, we don't cover up our weakness. We don't pretend that we're strong when we're not. We boast in our weaknesses. Because we know that it is in our weakness that the power of Christ rests upon us. His way is not the way of the world. All right, now we move on. That's politics and power and Christ and the cross. Now we move on and talk about religion. The world's way of thinking about religion is not God's way of thinking about religion. That shouldn't surprise you. The world's way of religion is articulated in this passage by the average citizens that are passing by. It's articulated by the religious leaders who are watching and mocking. It can be summed up in these two words. This is what they shouted to him. Save yourself. Save yourself. We read that those who passed by derided him. Maybe your translation says those who passed by abused him or hurled insults at him. All of those are good translations. Here's what they're saying. Here he is on the cross dying, an excruciating death, and they address him. And they say, you who would destroy the temple and build it up in 3 days, remember when you said that? Why don't you save yourself? And why don't you come down from that cross? Save yourself. If you're so great, if you're so powerful, if you can destroy the temple and build it up in 3 days, why not save yourself? That's what they said to him. And the religious guys come along and they say the same thing. He saved others, didn't he? Wasn't that his thing? Didn't he go around saving people? Why can he not save himself? Is he a hypocrite? Saves others, can't save himself? Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down from the cross so that we might see and believe. Maybe we'd believe him if he would just come down. Give us a little evidence. He saved others. He was always caring for others. He was always healing others. And yet there he is, dying himself. Why didn't he save himself? Now what we need to notice about these taunts is that they are based on the assumption that if Jesus could only get down from there, he would. That is an absolutely false premise. That's worldly thinking. It's just like the politicians and the soldiers. They assumed that if Jesus had political power, he would get out of the situation. That was a wrong assumption. Now the religious people are assuming that if he has supernatural power, if he has religious power to do a miracle and to save himself, well then of course he would do that. And the only reason he's not doing that is because he lacks the power. But we know that Jesus does have that power, and he could perform a miracle, and he could come down if he wanted. So why doesn't he? The reason he doesn't come down is because of the reason that he's up there in the first place, and that's to save others. So when the chief priests and the scribes say he saved others, can't save himself, they reveal that they are totally missing the point. The way that Jesus saves others is by not saving himself. If he comes down right now, the whole world is lost. No one gets saved. The cross is the means by which Jesus is saving others. So if he wants to save others, he can't come down from the cross right now. It's not that he's not able to come down. It's that he's got work to do. He's paying for the sins of the world right there. And that can only be accomplished on the cross. And in gratitude for that, the world gathers around, stands by, and mocks. So Jesus is dying here to save others. And that is the opposite of worldly wisdom when it comes to religion. The world's approach to religion is this. Religion is the means by which we save ourselves, right? It's all about what we do. Religion is about what we do. You get your to-do list, you get your to-don't list, and then you go about the hard work of being good enough and earning your way to God. That's religion in the world's eyes. Do good things, avoid bad things, worship in the right way, be moral, earn your way to God. So when the common people and the religious guys tell Jesus to save himself, in some ways they're telling him what they think everyone is supposed to do, right? Salvation is up to you. Save yourself. Keep the rules. Be good. That's how you save yourself. But according to the values of God's kingdom, that is most definitely not how salvation works. According to the rules of God's kingdom, no one can save himself. No one's good enough. And the only way that we're saved is through what Jesus did for us on the cross. And so we've got to humble ourselves and admit that we have no power to save ourselves. In fact, we need to admit that we are weak and then come to the place where we can experience the saving power of the cross of Jesus Christ. That's God's religion. And that's a relationship. God invites us into relationship with him. The only way that you can be reconciled relationally to God and be saved from your sins is to enter into a relationship with him through the power of what was accomplished on the cross as Jesus was dying and being mocked. See, that's the message of the cross. It's the power of God unto salvation. On the cross, when Jesus was enduring the pain and enduring the mockery and enduring the wrath of God that was coming down on his head for the sins of the world, he could have stopped it. He could have come down and saved himself, but instead he stayed up there and he endured it for my sake and for yours. Archaeologists have found graffiti scratched into a Roman wall in the 3rd century. I think maybe we've talked about this in a sermon before. I know we talked about it in catechism and had fun with it. This is 3rd century graffiti. It's found on a wall. It's scratched into the wall. It's a picture of a man. The man is on a cross. The man does not have a human head. The man has a head of a donkey. Okay, can you picture that? It's scratched into the wall in the 3rd century in Rome. And then just below the cross, there's a boy. And he's looking at this donkey being crucified, and his hands are like this. And then there's a caption written in Latin underneath, and it says, Alexamenos worships his God. 3rd century, cutting edge sarcasm there, making fun of Christians, worshiping their God crucified on the cross, making fools of themselves because he's just a donkey. That's just one very early example of the kind of response that the cross elicits from the world, has always elicited from the world, from the moment when Jesus was on the cross and dying, has always drawn forth the scorn and the mocking of the world. It just seems ridiculous. What are you talking about? God became man, God came to earth, became man, and became weak. He was powerful, but he chose weakness, and he got put to death by his creation? Ridiculous. Mocking. From the day it happened until now. So when you and I have the privilege of being mocked for our beliefs, we can be reminded of 2 things. First, so too was our Lord and Savior mocked, and we should expect nothing less. And second, you and I are not called to endure this in our own strength. In fact, he is right here with us, and his strength is made perfect in our weakness. That's what he said. That's why it's good to be weak. So let them mock. Our Lord was mocked when he walked the earth, and his followers have been mocked ever since. But in the face of that, we choose to say, along with Paul, I am not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. His grace is sufficient for us. His power is made perfect in our weakness. And so, along with Paul, we will boast in our weakness so that his power may rest on us. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, it's staggering for me to think that while you died on the cross, while you suffered physically and unimaginably, the physical pain of scourging and the crown of thorns and crucifixion, but while you also suffered spiritually, bearing the wrath of God for the sins of the world, suffering and dying, being the sacrificial lamb to die for the sins of the world. And while that was going on, it's just staggering to think that human beings created in your image, created to love you and to love others and to glorify you, stood around and got a kick out of it, just mocked, derided you, reviled you, mocked you. It's hard to imagine. And yet I can think of times in my life in various ways, maybe not in such explicit ways, but still. Times when by my thoughts or by my actions, I have in fact mocked you as well. And in so doing, made a mockery of the sacrifice that you paid for my sins. And all I can do, Lord, is recognize that and repent of it and lean hard into the grace that you have extended to me. To recognize that I am weak and you are strong, and that it is in my weakness that your power is made perfect. So I pray for me and for us. I pray that we wouldn't pretend to be stronger than we are. I pray that we wouldn't live lives grabbing after power that doesn't belong to us, but that we would rest in our weakness, that we would rest in the sufficiency of your grace, and that your power would be made perfect in us. It's in your holy name I pray. Amen.